Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Song of Songs. We left off having completed chapter 1, so we'll be jumping into chapter 2. And of course, in chapter 1, the theme is going to be consistent throughout. You have the love of Solomon for the Shunammite, and this reflecting more broadly the love of husband for wife, wife for husband, and then more broadly still, the love for Christ and His church, and the church for her Christ. So we've been looking at these themes. We'll continue to look at these themes in chapter 2. Let's begin with our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So just briefly, by way of commentary, I had some conversations with several of you outside of the class, and it's interesting to reflect on the law and gospel themes of this text, because they're not so much explicit in general as they are reflections that we ourselves have living in a fallen world. So we see, for example, this love presented in such an ideal way. And of course, Solomon is well aware that beyond his love for this particular bride, he knows that he's reflecting that perfect love of Christ for his people and his people for Christ. And so it is high standard, it is ideal in terms of how he presents it. So that can cause us, obviously, to reflect on our own marriages or lack thereof, and to feel a sense of mourning, a sense of being cut to the heart, a sense of maybe a sense of what we've lost given our post-Edenic world and what we wish we could have. And so in that sense, it functions as a kind of continuous preaching of the law, doesn't it? Here's the standard, here's the ideal, here's what God created love to be, and we can't help but compare what we ourselves experience here in this fallen world and go, oh, it falls short of the glory of God. I fall short as the ideal husband, or I fall short as the ideal wife, however you might be reflecting on this text. The gospel runs synonymous with it, doesn't it? Because that same perfection we see is in fact how Christ truly loves us, and is in fact how the church, cleansed of her sins, made alive by the Holy Spirit, loves Christ. And so I think in this sense, once again, we see the intertwining of the law and gospel themes, even though there's a distinction there. That perfection that we long for is in fact the reality of how Christ loves us, and how Christ washes us and cleanses us, removes from us every spot and stain and wrinkle, that we might be presented to Him as a beautiful bride, the Holy Christian Church, in every sense of that language. So I just thought I would point out those things as we go through the text, that in having those kinds of reflections, you're certainly not alone. That's probably the primary way in which the Holy Spirit uses this text to operate in our hearts, creating repentance and the forgiveness of sins, the knowledge of Christ's great love for us. Anything you'd like to add to that reflection, or any similar thoughts you might have had that you'd like to share? Okay, before we jump into chapter 2, let's turn to 1067. I just want to refresh your memory of the structure here. So we'll start again just by looking at the outline. 1067, 1067 is your page number. The overall structure appears to consist of four themes arranged in sections in the following order. The letters A, B, C, and D below refer to the four themes or stages of the relationship. So the longing anticipation of courtship. So courtship is the language then used throughout shorthand for this category. B, the excitement and splendor of the wedding ceremony. So the shorthand for this is the wedding. And then C, the bliss of the couple's marriage consummation. So the shorthand here is consummation. And then D, the infatuation and delight of married love. And we'll see that a bit later on. So just continuing with the editors here. Within D, that is the infatuation and delight of married love, appear three other themes expanding the topic of marriage. A, married search and courtship. Solomon and the Shulamite are apart and yearn for reunion. B, married appreciation of beauty. These are descriptions in praise of the beauty of the spouse, not unlike the pre-marriage descriptions of the beloved adorned in wedding attire for the marriage ceremony. And C, married consummation anew. The married couple reunites in joyful bliss. So D, the infatuation and delight of married love, has these three separate components that readers have identified in this text. All right, that just helps us get an overarching view and helps us understand then the next part, which are the divisions of the book. So the first division you see here is the union, which consists of four cycles running from chapter 1 to chapter 5. The first cycle is what we looked at last week. So we saw the consummation phase, the courtship phase, the wedding phase, and the consummation phase repeated but made anew. And that brought us to an end of chapter 1. As we jump into chapter 2 momentarily, we're going to see the same general patterning. We're going to see a wedding, in this case a wedding dash consummation section, 2:1-7. Then we're going to see a courtship phase, a wedding phase, and a consummation phase. Okay? And that'll bring us to the conclusion of chapter 2. Should we have time, we'll go into the third cycle, which runs from the first part of chapter 1, 3:1 through the middle of chapter 4, 4:7. So I just wanted to bring that to your mind, and I'll do so every so often in any case, so that you don't lose the forest for the trees and know what I'm talking about when I break chapter 2 or later chapters up into these groupings. All good? Okay. Let's turn to chapter 2, verse 1. Now, this has been identified as a second cycle. Curiously, it is in the middle of the bride's statement at the end of chapter 1. So again, she says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine." And that forms a semi-inclusio with or at least reference back to verse 12, which would be the beginning of the consummation section. The king is on his couch. My nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved to me is a sachet of myrrh, etc. So you have these references to pleasant smells and nature all wrapping up this section of consummation, reflecting on kind of an Eden again. Then cycle 2 continues with her statements, and she says here, "I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys." So a kind of parallel here. I'll point out that out further as we go along. But just to pause, as the superscript number 2 alerts you, rose isn't exactly what comes to our minds when we say the word rose. So if you jump over to the ESV notes, that's on the opposite side of the page, the little tiny script under the column of text. And you find that superscript too, probably a bulb such as a crocus, asphodel, or narcissus. All of that is, I guess, Greek to me, even though it's in English. I have no clue what any of those things mean. In fact, I start hyperventilating a little at the thought, like, I can hardly identify a weed from a plant. Is that a distinction? I don't even know. Something you want from something you don't. I don't know. This is all completely foreign to me. So some of you, this makes perfect sense. To my mother, it would make perfect sense. She knows all this stuff inside and out. Not me. Okay, I am a rose of Sharon. Now, if you drop down to the study note, 2:1, Hebrew likely describes a crocus-type flower, a meadow saffron, narcissus, or asphodel, okay. And then Sharon is a fertile coastal plain extending from Joppa northward to Caesarea. In regard to the phrase Rose of Sharon, this is used as an image of the Virgin Mary who bore and gave birth to God's Son. It is also an image of the church. So the woman here says, I am a rose of Sharon. So you'd have God's people / the church, and then taken up into the imagery also of the Virgin Mary. So all of that, I mean, not that I know I'm aware of a whole lot of it, but in some art you see the church represented as a flower or a rose. Mary represented as a flower or a rose. This is where it comes from in the scriptures. Now, to complicate things just a little bit, as the note goes on to say, the medieval hymn, Lo, How a Rose Air Blooming, Lutheran Service Book 359, associates the Rose of Sharon with Christ himself. Okay, so the Rose of Sharon sometimes referring to Christ on account of this medieval hymn. So you remember this. It's a Christmas hymn, and we sing it frequently here in this parish. Let me just read a little bit of the lyrics for you, bring it to your mind. Lo, how a rose e'er blooming from tender stem hath sprung, of Jesse's lineage coming, as prophets long have sung. Okay, so you have the image of the rose. It's coming from a tender stem. You have the image of Jesse's lineage as that stem, but particularly the tenderness of the stem, a reference to Mary. And then from the stem comes the rose, and that rose ever blooming, ever new, is Christ. The hymn continues. It came a floweret bright amid the cold of winter when half spent was the night. Is that typical time for roses to bloom? I think even I know that the answer is no. So this is a miraculous blooming and a miraculous birth. The hymn continues, Isaiah 'twas foretold it, the rose I have in mind. So this is a reference to Isaiah 11. With Mary we behold it. So here we can be sure that the rose itself is not Mary in this hymn, since Mary is beholding it. The Virgin Mother kind, to show God's love aright, she bore to us a Savior when half spent was the night. This flower whose fragrance tender with sweetness fills the air, dispels with glorious splendor the darkness everywhere. So just like in Song of Songs, we have the engagement of all the senses, so also with this hymn, you have the sense of smell and the sense of sight. True man, yet very God, from sin and death he saves us and lightens every load. And then the last verse. O Savior, child of Mary, who felt our human woe, O Savior, King of glory, who dost our weakness know, bring us at length, we pray, to the bright courts of heaven and to the endless day. So, beautiful hymn. The text itself from the 16th century. And all sprung essentially from this verse here, as well as Isaiah 11. Let me jump back to Isaiah 11 real quick here. It's forward to Isaiah, actually. So Isaiah 11, 1 to 2 appears to be the reference. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So when he says, Isaiah, 'twas foretold it, this rose I have in mind, the hymnist must be picturing, or intentionally conflating, the shoot from the stump of Jesse with the flower or potentially the rose of Sharon. All right, any thoughts? Good background? Interesting? Okay, so back to 2:1. In this wedding slash or dash consummation section, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. You can see a little parallel there. And then look at what he says in verse 2. As a lily among brambles, that is thorny shrubs or vines, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. So it's kind of beautiful poetry because you've got a sort of miniature repetition, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys, and then the miniature repetition of lily among brambles, my love among the young women. And then a sort of macro repetition in that the statements of she followed by he are themselves parallel. A rose of Sharon, lily of the valleys, lily among the brambles, my love among the women. So really beautiful intertwined poetry there. And his statement amplifies her statement, where she says, I am a rose, a lily. He says, as a lily among the brambles. And then that comparison becomes clear in the next stanza, my love among the young women. So the young women are as brambles to him when he thinks of her loveliness, when he thinks of his love as a lily. All the other women aren't even flowers. They're thorny shrubs. Yes, sir.
Did the reference to the lily among brambles also reference Christ and his crown of thorns?
Is that a possibility in this, or is that stretching it?
Yeah, I mean, listen, poetry has the author's intention is that you think these thoughts and make these connections. So I don't want to squelch that. I mean, I would just say with all reflections on the words, your mileage may vary. Your mileage may vary. So, yeah, I don't want to... I mean, I think the idea that you have a lily and then you have this imagery of the thorns surrounding the lily is very poignant and would draw us into the nature of the crucifixion and the crown of thorns. And why are there thorns in the first place? There's sin. Thorns were the immediate effect of the sinful fall. So I think the Holy Spirit has created this poetry through Solomon to evoke images in our minds and evoke those kinds of contemplations. So, yeah, I welcome them. Okay, well, that probably suffices for verse 1 and 2, unless you have anything you'd like to add. 3, and this kind of ties in, I think, to some extent with the Genesis reflection we just had, like the where did the thorns come from, and then there's ample cause to see Christ with the thorns wrapped around his head as a direct connection with Genesis, a direct connection with the curse. As an apple tree, so this is she speaking now, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest. So it is interesting. Look at the verbal dance here is just beautiful because she is picking up and reflecting on what he just, as a lily among the brambles, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest. See how she's dancing with him verbally. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. So now she directly parallels him in this dance. With great delight, I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Now, you don't have any degree of certainty that it was an apple tree in the Garden of Eden. But nonetheless, we do know that there were trees, fateful and important trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here she's likening him to a tree, and it to be in his shadow, sheltered from the sun. So you have that protective element. And then his fruit was sweet to my taste. You have that provision element. So even at the just really basic level of what is a husband supposed to do, he's supposed to provide and protect. That's all the way back in Genesis 2. And here it is emerging as well. I mean, there's obviously much more to it than that. When you think in the biggest possible picture of Christ, he is our shadow. He shelters us from the rays of the sun, which are, you know, again, if you go out into the sun, what are you doing as a Southern Orange County person? You're putting on all of your sunscreen, and or at least you should. In any case, to be protected from the rays of the sun, which sometimes take on a character of judgment, like in our Lord's parable. Remember, the seed that falls into the shallow rocky ground has no root. The sun comes up and scorches it. And there are other psalms to the effect, as well as that that statement in Revelation, the sun shall not strike them by day, or the moon by night. So this idea of protection. And then also provision to, you know, again, it's like we see the parallels in Genesis, and I hate to rehash them with you because you've heard them so frequently from me, but we ate from a tree, and that brought, I mean, that was sin, and that brought death. So here is a kind of embodiment of Christ as the reversal of that, that he is the tree from which we eat. We eat of his fruit, and we are brought back to righteousness, brought back to life. So all kinds of Edenic and sacramental themes, at least hinted at here by the Holy Spirit, as this woman says that I sat in his shadow and his fruit was sweet to my taste. All right, then she continues in this wedding-consumption motif to say, he brought me. So we've noticed the actives and the passives throughout. And here again, as is so often the case, the language is passive. He's the one doing the bringing. She's the one stating that it happened or asserting that she wants him to act that she might receive. So he brought me to the banqueting house, literally, as the study note says, the house of wine, which is wonderful because we're just talking about eating from the tree, and now we're drinking of the wine, and these certainly have sacramental connotations for us now that we know the full unfolding of God's poetry and plan in the New Testament, which is the cup of our Lord Jesus, the wine that is his blood that we drink, as well as the bread that is his body that we eat, the fruit of the tree of the cross being his body, and the wine of his blood, all interwoven here wonderfully by the Holy Spirit. I mean, in such a way that it's mysterious until it unfolds before our eyes in Christ and in the new covenant, and now we see it, we can't unsee it. So she is brought by her shepherd king, her love. These are identifiers that have been given to him heretofore. And she enters into the house of wine. And his banner over me was love. So she was brought by him under the royal banner, usually a military kind of banner, but in this case it's the king's banner. Yes, his full force and strength and royalty. And that banner that under which she came into the house of wine was the banner of love. So, again, just such a beautiful image there. All right, then she says in verse 5, so this would be common fare in the banqueting house, in the wine house. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples. So you do have a connection between raisins and wine and apples and the preceding apple tree. So there is some thematic overlap here, even though it's developed. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. And since she wants to be sustained and refreshed, maybe the sense of sickness here is weak with love. She wants to be sustained with food, refreshed with food. So it is interesting that she has a kind of, I don't want to overread this or overplay this, but she has a kind of lack and requires a kind of medicine or a kind of treatment, a kind of food that she be sustained and refreshed. And it's kind of just a beautiful imagery. If you reflect on those themes, a kind of beautiful imagery of being brought into the church, into the house of the Lord, and you're loved and you know you're loved, but you're weak. You need to be sustained. You need to be refreshed. You need to eat and drink. And these are the very things that Christ provides for his bride and for us, obviously. All right, so again, the intimate imagery also continues in verse 6. His left hand is under my head, so, and his right hand embraces me. So obviously, she's being cradled in the embrace of her husband. So clearly, wedding-consummation imagery. And then she says, I adjure you, I urge a request. It is formal legal language. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem. So, as we've seen throughout, she's addressing the rest of the daughters of Jerusalem. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field. So, you know, thought to be a particularly beautiful, elegant, graceful animal, and an animal that recurs throughout as a symbol of beauty and youth and vigor. So we see that here. That you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. So the idea here is not to let love get ahead of itself, not to fall into lust. And so, in all likelihood, at least it's very plausible, that as Solomon is penning these very evocative images, he then ends this section with a warning that we not be led into lust outside of the marital chamber. That's probably what's in view here, where she suddenly turns and adjures the daughters of Jerusalem on all that is beautiful and good, on the gazelles and does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. I mean, perhaps in the background, too, is the imagery of David, Solomon's father, and one of his famous psalms, as a heart panteth for water, so panteth my heart for thee, that language of a doe that it thirsts, so also our soul thirsting for him. So that imagery may be being brought up with the gazelles and does here as well.
Pastor?
Yes, please.
Two things that I see. Sometimes we always look for time, like, did the New Testament mirror this, or did this predict the New Testament? And then I think it's probably out of time. Mm-hmm. You know, it just exists. And then my next thought is that poetry a lot of times was used to teach. And then I'm thinking, who would have read this? Who would have known about this at the time when it was written?
It would have been read and probably performed. So, and you're right in the sense it may have been the king's court or it may have been the courtiers, but it's possible too that it would have had a kind of trickle down or effect and have been performed more broadly. And
so like maybe a teaching of life or a teaching of living a proper way?
I mean, there's no TV and there's no internet and there's no, so, I mean, there aren't even really books. So what are you going to do?
Well, it could have three or more reasons, but usually, or at least in the past, like in medieval times, they used poetry to say things that weren't allowed to be said.
Yeah, I mean, I'm just going to steer far, far away. I'm not old enough for this text. I'm not mature enough for this text. I'm going to steer far away from...
It's confusing.
Yeah, from... I mean, obviously, you don't have to have much of an imagination to see the evocative nature of the language here. So that's there. I'm aware of it. I'm not going to comment any more than that. And obviously, it's couched in poetry so that as this is being performed... Remember from last class period, we mentioned the references to the she and the he and sometimes the others. These references in the text are added in by the editors to make clear the changes in speaker. But what is probably going on there is to make that further clear, it's probably a performed piece. So you have some male cantor singing the male parts and some female cantor or cantoress, whatever you would call it, sing the female parts, and then you might have a small choir of women singing the Daughters of Jerusalem, the others parts.
Well, in the preface it says, I mean, this to me is pretty interesting. In the preface it says that the Jews accepted it as scripture, and then the Christians unquestionably put it in, didn't even question it.
Yeah,
and
absolutely.
It's always seemed kind of out of context, or we don't read it that much.
Yeah, right. And I think that's something I mentioned, is it's too bad and it's strange that this has fallen by the wayside.
Right.
Some of it is just the difficulty. Some of it is that we don't read poetry much. We're an over-sexualized culture as it is, on and on. Many plausible reasons for that. But I think what's certainly true, as I've said before, is that as the New Testament church receives the Lord's Supper and understands it and begins to understand it more fully in biblical context, just in this section alone, look how many, look how it all leads and draws us in. Look at the profound nature of the Lord's Supper when he says, take, eat, this is my body, take, drink, this is my blood. I mean, this is strange imagery. It's complicated imagery. There's always more than someone can say in a single sentence. But it's also the receiving of his body that we might be one body with him. The receiving of his blood that we might be one blood. That is, that we might have one life with him. Yeah, and the bread and the wine. The bread is obvious. Why do you eat bread? That's just strength. It's just life. That's what it is. And then why do you drink wine? That's joy. That's pleasure. That's rejoice. That's just what it is. And those things are they're the heart and core of the joyful union we have with Christ. And it is, in a sense, that higher union to which the marital union itself points. So, yeah, that is to say, for the early church who was developing and had maybe even to a greater degree than we do, a mature understanding of this sacrament, they understood how the Song of Songs is pointing to this all the way.
Right.
All the way.
Thank you.
Yep.
So most of the young men under 13 were not allowed to read this?
Yeah, I don't know. It's plausible that there were limitations put on. I mean, I've read somewhere that there were limitations put on the age of the rabbis that could teach this or whatever, but who knows? Half that stuff's made up anyway. It all sounds nice. It makes the pastor sound smart when he says it, but a lot of it's made up. That business like tying the bells around the ankle of the priest as he goes into the, and that way if the bells stop ringing, they pull him out by a rope. I mean, this is just all fabricated. Yeah, this doesn't come from the Bible anyway or any reputable sources. But it gets passed around like this is just, you know, 100% certain. There's a whole bunch of things like these. Okay, did I see another hand flailing around? I don't think so. Okay, so that means we left off at verse 8. Is that right? Okay, verse 8 then, the addition of the subheading notwithstanding, continues to be the speech of the woman. We do transition here into the little subsection of courtship. So we were just in from chapter 2, 1 through 7, we were in the wedding consummation phase. Now we're in the courtship phase. So you can see we're just, it's achronological. We're moving back and forth chronologically, just viewing this thing from all different angles. All right, she says, "The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes. Leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands." I'm suddenly feeling old and I don't know why. "Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice." And maybe that's a good place, because then we get into this double arise section. So this would probably be a decent place to just stop. Obviously, you see what's going on. The voice, which is profound, because every time we, you know, read or hear of the voice, we're immediately thinking of the word that ultimately is made flesh for us. And then he's pictured in strength. You know, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. At first, it might even be the imagery of the sunrise, but then that quickly changes and is specified again with this imagery of the gazelle, which we saw back in verse 7. So anytime you see that kind of parallelism repeating, you kind of stop and wonder, is there a chiastic structure, an hourglass structure right here? If there is, I don't have the patience to look for it, but that is a way to read the text when you see this, like, oh, wait, we're back at the gazelles. We took a break from the gazelles. We're back at the gazelles. Is this possibly like a part of this A, B, B, A kind of structure? In any case, it's revealed that the one leaping over the mountains and bounding over the hills is the gazelle. So here, great strength, the young stag. So Christ our Lord here pictured as strong and coming to us. My eyes look to the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord. This kind of our love, our Savior, our help is coming. And then he comes to the walls of the home and is like a curious deer peering in and looking in. So he's curious and he's there. Great. I had just such an experience with a deer. I don't think it was a male deer. I was mowing the lawn in my grandparents' yard in the foothills of Boulder, Colorado, and I was like, how old was I? Must have been pretty darn young. Oh, wait, I wasn't mowing the lawn either that time. That was a different story. Two encounters with a deer. I was playing basketball, and I couldn't have been older than 7 or 8. In their backyard, and I got this sinking suspicion that something was looking at me, and I just couldn't shake it, and I was, you know, kind of getting freaked out, about ready to run inside, and I looked over, and they had like a fence, and there's a knot hole, and there's this giant eyeball right there, and I did one of these, and the deer behind did one of these. Yeah, there's a big old deer back there looking at me. So that was one memory. The other memory was I was mowing the lawn. This was when I was in college. I was mowing the lawn, and I came around the corner, and there was a deer laying right there, and it freaked out and jumped, and I freaked out and jumped. And yeah, in any case, sorry about that. But the curious deer got my memory going there. Okay, were there any thoughts on this imagery so far? All right, let's go a little further. So you get this kind of two-verse structure here that ends out the courtship section. So verse 10, my beloved speaks and says to me. So, of course, this is under the heading of she because she's recounting what he says. And he says to her, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past. So he's come strong as a gazelle to her, gets her attention, and wants to take her away to himself. Behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth. What time are we in? Springtime. Yeah. So this is why springtime is always connected with love, and it is, it's natural. It's so you see creation in harmony with their love for one another. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come. I think the language is close enough there that it could also be pruning, so they're not sure. But even if you're pruning, you're probably singing as you would when you work, because what else are you going to do? You can't listen to a podcast. Time of singing or pruning has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. So doves and gazelle slash deer recur because they're thought to be beautiful, innocent, graceful, good animals. There are other animals that are thought to be bad or harmful, sometimes even have demonic connotation. Obviously the serpent, the fox or the jackal, the owl, sometimes called the screech owl. Those would be animals that have a kind of negative or demonic even connotation. Not the turtle dove and the gazelle. Okay, verse 13, the fig tree ripens its figs. I mean, you can think of our Lord's interactions with fig trees. That could be a whole sermon. He has a cursing of a fig tree. In this case, the fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Why does Jesus curse the fig tree during Holy Week? Because he looks for it to bear fruit, and there is no fruit. Yeah, you have to wonder if he didn't have this image in mind. It's time for the wedding. The bridegroom has come to Jerusalem, his bride. But does she receive him? The opposite, she's going to kill him. Are there any figs on the fig tree? No, there are not. So you have to wonder. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom, and they give forth fragrance. So I haven't stopped and pointed this out, but it's just kind of fun to pay attention to here. There's sights, there's smell, there's taste, there's touch. The whole thing engages the senses in a godly way. And again, I think that that's, in a sense, one of the most important parts of liturgy and rich liturgical expression, is that it engages all the senses. Not time for the digression, but you all know it anyway, and that's just how we've all kind of gone this way of the rationalistic, word-only kind of approach. And even a biblical text like this does so well at showing the full expression of God through all the senses. So that little stanza or first half of the poem ends with fragrance, and then you have a repetition of the word arise. So he has said, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away in verse 10. And now again here at the end of verse 13, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. I mean, one more proof that whoever was doing the verse numbers didn't know what he was doing. At least in all cases, he didn't. Because there should be a verse break there, just to draw attention to the arise and the arise. In any case, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. So there's sight. Let me hear your voice. There's hearing. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. There's a little A-B-B-A. Face A, voice B, voice is sweet B, face is lovely A. All right, so here likened to a dove hiding in the clefts. She hides in the clefts for protection. This is an imagery used elsewhere in Scripture for God's people, like a dove hiding in the clefts of a rock, Christ, our rock, protecting us. So it evokes all this stuff in our minds. He desires to see her face. So again, I mean, strictly speaking, we're left with the image of him standing at the window, looking through the lattice, and then speaking. Arise, presumably she's reclining. And now he says again, arise and let me see your face. So either, so her face in any case, whether it's veiled or whether she has her back turned or whether she's not visible, who knows. But in any case, he desires for her to come to him that he might see her face and hear her voice. For your voice is sweet, your face is lovely. It's kind of a beautiful call to worship, isn't it? Yeah. I mean, think of the Lord Jesus every Sunday morning who comes to the church and says, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. And we think to ourselves, oh, I'd rather sleep in. Missing out. Okay, now catch the foxes for us. So here is a negative use of an animal. And of course the ESV note directs to the possibility of jackals. In any case, this wouldn't probably be the National Geographic. Wait a minute. What are those things? Those aren't jackals either. Hyenas is what I'm thinking. They're not hyenas. The jackals are the littler dogs that can look almost like foxes. In any case, whatever it is, it's these little creatures, not the hyenas, with big ears, and they are a disaster for vineyards, disaster for gardens, because they'll go dig stuff up, and I think they might even consume like the grapes. So catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. So it's kind of strange and wonderful. The strangeness of it really captures the imagination, because you find this everywhere, references to the fox, to the little foxes in the vineyard. Most often preachers will take this, like I'm thinking of early church preachers that were very heavy on analogy and type. And they'll take this to be like the sins that ruin the intimacy you have with Christ. So like that, so you have Christ calling the church, calling you individually to catch the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom, that spoil this love and this joy that we have. So you hear Christ's command to get rid of the pests that are ruining our joy together. That's so the kind of analogy for sin. In any case, that's probably its most common usage. But it is strange, I mean, in terms of the, maybe that's the point, it just draws our attention to it, but it's kind of strange in terms of the flow, because the imagery changes so radically. I don't think we've heard anything before in this section of well, we kind of get it. The fig tree ripens, the vines, there you go, the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Okay, so that would be the connection. Because you have the vineyards, our vineyards are in blossom. So there's the parallel in 13, the end of the first arise, and here in 15, the end of the second arise. So you have the vineyards in blossom, and the enemy of the vineyards is the foxes, so get rid of the foxes. What else would the foxes be? I don't know. Here you can see why Jesus calls Herod a fox. It always sounds strange in our, like, tell Herod that fox, because in our common parlance, fox is like, isn't fox kind of like a, you might say like a, almost like a semi-attractive male, but at bad purposes or something like that? Isn't that kind of how it, kind of like, yeah, a cat or an, I don't know. yeah, I don't know what the... what the proper nomenclature would be. But anyway, that's not how he means it. So here's how he means it. When Jesus says, tell Herod that fox, that pest, that rat that's gotten into the pantry, that fox that's gotten into the vineyard. And there too, you can see if Christ does have Song of Songs in mind, and why wouldn't he? Then not only is the fig tree not bearing fruit when it should, but there's a fox in the vineyard who's ruining everything, and that's Herod and his ilk. And so, again, we start to understand and think that when Christ says words, they're not just off the cuff. They're deeply tied into these biblical themes. All right, one and then two.
A fox is sly.
Yeah. Sly and kind of conniving. So if you call a guy a fox, like, he's not there for the purposes he seems to be there for. Yeah.
It's that
yeah.
Same level as a snake.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Thank you all. Sir.
Coyotes are similar nuisances. They'll eat fruit such as figs and such, except a fox is beautiful.
Yeah.
And
true.
People will take their pelts to adorn themselves with a fox fur.
Right.
They won't do that with a coyote. So a fox looks beautiful
right.
on the outside,
yeah, beautiful on the,
but really they're a pest.
Yeah. That'd be a wild biblical study on foxes because, yeah, there's some crazy, I mean, some stuff that would really irritate PETA. Because isn't it Samson that ties the fox's tails together and lights them on fire? And we go, how inhumane, but they viewed them as complete pests and nuisances. So, yeah, but PETA's not going to be pleased with that one. If Samson didn't get in trouble, otherwise he would have with PETA. They would have tried to cut off his hair. Yeah.
Well, Ezekiel says, your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel.
Mm,
so you
yeah.
have that idea of the false prophets in there.
Yeah. Now, I don't know. What does the fox say? I don't know. But I don't want to know. But the jackal, they also have this kind of haunting, cackling thing. I mean, as do coyotes, you know, if you've ever been woken up by a pack of coyotes in the night. So that too, not only their destructive nature, but even the sounds they make and when they make the sounds are reasons why they're connected with the evil and the demonic. Even though they're, I mean, properly speaking, they're God's good creatures. They or one of their ancestors must have been on the ark. But even still, the Bible just doesn't shy away from using animals as pictures or symbols of evil things. So that was Ezekiel who uses the jackals.
Yes.
Yeah. You get the owls. The one thing I don't know of that surprises me a little is cats. You would think that the cats would be filled with. But maybe cats are enigmatic, because there are some good cats, aren't they? So maybe that's why God doesn't trash them in the Bible. They're few and far between, but there are good cats. Very few and far between. Like dogs, there are bad dogs, but they are very few and far between. Most dogs are good boys. Right? Okay. Oh, yeah. Yeah, exactly. Okay, well, forgive my nonsense. I'm having too good of a time here. So that brings us to the end of the second arise section and then the end of the courtship phase here in chapter 2. Okay. And I mean, this stretches credulity maybe a little, even in my own mind. But as the editors have it, verse 16 then has to do, it changes phases to the wedding phase. Now, I don't know. Because it simply reads, and this is the woman speaking, my beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. Well, what is she? She's a lily. Yeah, she's the lily of the valley. She's the lily among the brambles. So just as, that's probably why it's the wedding phase, because the previous wedding consumption phase is, he is an apple tree and she is eating the apples. Now he is a gazelle, presumably since he's grazing, and she is the lily of which he is grazing. So this idea of partaking. My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes. I just don't know why that isn't consummation, but I might not be smart enough to see it. My beloved is mine. I am his. He grazes among the lilies. Yeah. What is three? The ESV. He pastures his flock. Yeah. So the better reading is the more difficult reading, which is grazes amongst the lilies, which I prefer because I like the idea of her eating the apples and him eating the lilies. But it is possible that grazes could intend the long form that he pastures his flock. And that's not wholly implausible because back in chapter 1, he was described as the shepherd. Back in 1:7, tell me you whom my soul loves where you pasture your flock. So as the shepherd king of chapter 1, I mean, it's certainly not, I just don't prefer it, but there's nothing wrong with it. That it's not he grazing, but his flock's grazing. Okay, and then according to, again, the editors, a new phase introduced at 17, which would be consummation. So the wedding phase would be all of verse 16, the consummation phase, all of verse 17. I just don't know how they came to that conclusion. Like I said, it's a little tenuous in my mind. Verse 17, until the day breathes. So that's like a strange thing to us, and I think the study notes got as plausible as anything else. Indicates either early morning breezes stirred by the warming of the earth at the rising of the sun, or the cooling breezes at dusk when shadows lengthen and take their flight. But shadows flee in the morning, and do they flee in the evening? I don't know about that. I guess they do. They flee into darkness. It seems to me to be morning imagery, as opposed to evening. The day breathing is just that winds tend to be in the morning. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle. And see, the repetition of the gazelle would really be like he grazes, and 16 would be the gazelle grazing. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle, or a young stag on the cleft of the mountains. And so again, as is so often the case in good poetry and in the scriptures, it takes us all the way back to that imagery of verse 9 and 8 and 9, where he's leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle. So she's going to set the... Yeah, that's the beginning of her thought. And now her thought is ending with, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the cleft mountains. I mean, so too is the dove hiding in the cleft mountains. So you've got a lot of thematic weaving going on here. But there's an inclusio in her speech where she starts with the image of a gazelle and ends with the image of the gazelle. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee would sure seem like morning dawns. And in the fullness of this, we're longing for Christ to come. We're longing for him to return. We're longing for him to come to us like that gazelle leaping upon the hills. We're longing for that day, for sunrise to come and the everlasting day to begin, that we can be together and be together forever. Now again, why exactly that's consummation, why exactly 16 is wedding, I have to leave to the editors of the study Bible, but be that as it may, this concludes her speech, which begins in some sense she's talking all the way through, but at least this section of her speech, one could argue, begins properly in verse 8. But really she speaks from 2:3 all the way to 2:17. she is recounting to us what he says, so we do get his words. It's just kind of fascinating construction here. Solomon not just copying and pasting, but giving really unique and interesting construction all the way throughout. All right, any thoughts you have in our closing minutes here? Okay, let's pick up next week with the bride's dream, chapter 3, and the next cycle. The Lord be with you.